We are in our series, Bedrock Theology. We are in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? Now, the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, we looked at a list of names in Genesis 10, which theologians and Bible teachers called the Table of Nations. And that gave us this verbal map of the known world at that point in history. And it gave Moses a chance to explain to Israel all the nations basically that surrounded them, that they traded with, that they knew, that they had any contact with at all. That's the folks in the Table of Nations. Three times. Once for Japheth, and then for Ham, and then for Shem. The author states that the table is composed according to their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And Moses' table is his picture of how God fulfilled his own command to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The table concludes with these grand words in verse 32 of chapter 10. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So this table of nations is kind of bedrock theology intended to teach the children of Israel and us something about being a light to the Gentiles that are promised blessing through Abraham, just like the Jews. The ancestor of the promised seed is the point of the Table of Nations, and it's going to be the point of our genealogy next week. It's a reminder to Israel that they're not special for any other reason than God sovereignly chose to set his loyalty, love on them as a people and preserve them as a people built around this promise of the seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. It's a reminder for us that in Adam, we are all losers. Not one of us is better than the next. So it suggested to us a mantra that the Israelites and most of us most of the time forget, and that's this. We're all broken messes. Our future is brighter than we can imagine, and anyone can get in on this. We're all broken messes. Our future is brighter than anyone can imagine, even you, and anyone can get in on this. So following this table of nations, Moses then inserts this narrative here of the Tower of Babel. The story's arranged thematically, not chronologically, if you haven't figured that out yet. The first 11 chapters of Genesis contain six genealogies. And in between each pair of genealogies, Moses inserts a narrative. So this is a narrative. There's the Table of Nations as a genealogy in chapter 10. Then later in chapter 11, there'll be a more specific genealogy of the line of Seth. So here he plugs in a narrative. The Babel event comes chronologically before the Table of Nations, before the nations spread out. But it's placed after the multiplication table because of the themes that we find in the table. It's located between those two lines that are traced from Shem. The first in chapter 10 is the line of Shem through Eber, through Yoktan, and then next in chapter 11, the line extending from Shem through Eber through Peleg, which gets us to Abraham. So there's two lines of Shem. Now Shem, as you might remember from a few weeks ago, means name. Why would you name your kid name? I think you probably run out of any particular thing to say if you name your kid name. Name, son of Noah. But that's what Shem means. And that was the wordplay of the blessing on Shem. Blessed be the Lord God, Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, whose name is associated, whose saving covenant name is associated with Shem, the name. Because there's a line of Shem genealogy in chapter 10. Moses, and later in chapter 11, is going to take up another more specific line of Shem genealogy that gets us to Abraham. He's going to tell us about the people that want to make a name for themselves. Come, let us make a name for themselves. So thematically, that inserted right here. Chronologically, it obviously comes before the Table of Nations. But Moses isn't thinking chronologically. He doesn't always think that way. Hebrews don't always think that way. They often think thematically. That's why it's here. So, the absurdity of all humanity attempting to stay together when God has commanded them to disperse is put here. Because Moses has already told us this is how God dispersed the people. And this is how they multiplied. And this is where they wound up. Oh, by the way, before he did that, the people were saying, let's make a name for ourselves and stay together. So by putting it after this explanation of how God dispersed the people, he makes these people look even stupider. He heightens the sarcasm of it. And he's intending to do that. So that's the setting. Let's imagine for a minute, though, as we have read what Moses wrote for us, the entire world being at peace. The entire world is at peace. Mankind is united, and they're united in one great noble goal. Everyone is working happily and excitedly together for the common good. Moses paints us a picture of this peaceful, unified world here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Everyone has a job, no child left behind. Everyone feels secure. Everyone is enthusiastic and hopeful. Nobody's fighting to take somebody else's stuff because there's plenty of fertile, Eden-like ground, plenty of water, plenty of sand and soil for making bricks, plenty of black, gooey stuff oozing out of the ground for gluing the bricks together. It's a time of peace and plenty and perfect harmony and manifest destiny for all humanity. Brickmakers worked happily together. Bricklayers industrially set the bricks in place, mortaring them together according to the architectural plan overseen by the engineers who'd carefully selected the best site and done all the necessary foundation work. Artisans carved and painted. Farmers supplied the food and cooks served it up to the work crews. Teamsters brought it all on wagons. All people had a job. All people had a common mission, building a great man-made mountain in the middle of this fertile garden-like plain that's going to serve as a place of worship for ages to come. Isn't that great? I mean, that is true unity. That is peace and love and harmony. Of course, Moses tips us off right off the bat in verse 2 that something's amiss. He writes verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Remember, Adam and Eve were punted out of the garden to live east of Eden. The context of the founding of both Cain's city and Babel is dispersed mankind wandering in the east. When Lot left Abraham, he traveled eastward, where he met disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's sons by his concubine Keturah were sent away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, says Moses. Jacob fled his homeland to the land of the people of the east. So the direction of east, when Moses wants to point that out, is kind of a metaphor for the sinful human condition and its consequences. It's a symbolic direction. We know then, when he says humanity collectively wandered from the east, that already he's hinting at rebellion and opposition to God. Meanwhile, back at the tower, here is this incredible building project going on. Here is mankind involved in something important, unifying, everyone working together. One day, Saba the architect is conferring with Havilah the engineer, and Saba stressing the importance of making sure the stair steps of the tower line up perfectly with the setting sun of the winter solstice. But as Saba speaking, all Havilah can hear was, "Havilah, blah, 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 blah." So Havilah interrupts to say he suspects Saba might be having a stroke since his words aren't making sense. But all Saba can hear was, "Saba, yada, 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 yada." And then they look around and they see farmers and cooks and bricklayers and artisans and mule skinners, and they're all shouting and gesturing wildly, and the panic is rising. No one, it seemed, could make anyone else understand them. So what began as this peaceful, noble, unified, wonderful enterprise turns into pandemonium. What mankind saw as this peaceful, wonderful, unified effort of the greatest scientific, artistic, religious enterprise in the world, God sees as rebellious idolatry and complete rejection of Him. This fertile, Eden-like plain becomes the very symbol for mankind's rejection of and rebellion against their covenant creator, God. When mankind multiplied, so did the condition of sin. What began as Noah's personal wine festival and Ham's scoffing rebellion against his dad blossoms once again into the whole world actively refusing God's command. In this case, God commanded him to spread out across the whole earth, thus the Table of Nations we read last week in chapter 10. But instead, they choose to stay together and build their own personal mountain of the Lord. Now, many centuries after the great rebellion at the Tower of Babel, there was a king in what would become the city of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar walked the royal ramparts of his palace in Babylon, and he looked out and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Centuries upon centuries later, King Herod, decked out in his royal attire, addressed his people in Israel, and they shouted, "The voice of a god, not of a man." The litany of history's Babylonian hearts rolls easily from our lips. Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, when he died, some people feared that God himself had died. Louis XIV, the Sun King. Stalin, who encouraged people when they were depressed or discouraged or starving or under attack to think of him. Of course, we don't need history to understand that. We have the imperial self. We have our own Babylonian heart. We have our tendency to become our own deified rulers, to exalt our little Babylonian hearts to the thrones of our lives. So what looks like here in this 9-verse section of chapter 11, what looks like this most impressive, peaceful, unified endeavor is the Babylonian heart of man actively engaged in a demonized rebellion. And Moses tells the story with this remarkable literary skill and spiritual insight. Hidden in the Hebrew are strings of word plays through same-sounding words and rhyme and alliteration. And the story itself forms another chiasm. It's another X shape that funnels down to a point and then spreads back out as an exact mirror of the previous section. The hinge is verse 5, when the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. There's our hinge. It all funnels down to that point. It all mirrors the previous story and spreads out again at the bottom, thus an X, a chiasm. So the last four verses become this point-by-point inversion of verses 1 through 4. The story is in three parts. Verses 1 through 4 show the great rebellion. Verse 5 shows God's mindfulness of it. And verses 6 through 9 demonstrate God's restrained judgment. Verses 3 and 4, we see that great rebellion. The story of Babel mirrors Adam and Eve's rebellion, which pretty much took place in the same geographic area, by the way. It was an attempt to grasp power from God, whether it was Adam and Eve in Eden or the whole world of people there on the plains of Shinar. The tower builders attempt to exceed God's limits that he has set for humanity, just like Eve desired that tree and the fruit of it. The use of the divine plural, come let us go down, verse 7, reflects the same language God spoke in Eden. The man has become like one of us, chapter 3, verse 22. And in both instances, there's a focus on God's concern for the future of humanity. So Genesis 1 through 11 comes full circle from the Garden of Eden here to the Tower of Babel and the people's rebellion and dispersion. So there's bedrock theology here that parallels what goes on in Eden. As one of my friends and our own resident Nashville cat likes to say, it all goes back to the garden. If you study that, then you understand humanity and God's relationship to humanity and humanity's relationship to God. And so here is just another circle. This is just Adam and Eve on a giant, broad, mass, worldwide scale. Moses notes the whole world was of one language, literally one lip, and the same words. Ideally, everybody then had all the facilities to be united in the praise and obedience concerning God. Everybody could praise God in the same language. Everybody could encourage one another to love God in the same language. As the writer of Hebrews would say, spur one another on to love and good works. That's their potential. But what did they use it for? What did they say? Verse 3, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. God said, go and scatter. They said, we're going to stay here. So humanity wants to earn by their own work what Shem was graciously and freely given, the association with the saving name of Yahweh. Remember, Shem means name. God said, go, multiply, spread out. Man says, come, let's stay in this one big group, and we will keep ourselves safe, and we will bless ourselves by our own efforts. Let's make our own names great. Now, one characteristic we read in Scripture of God is that he names people. He gives them names symbolic of what he's going to make out of them. God named Adam. He named Abraham. He named Israel, even Jesus. And in every case, the names point to what God has done or what he's going to do with that person. And yet the people of Babylon want none of that. They want their own name. They want their own reputation, something without God entirely. That's the pre-flood heart of the Nephilim. The men of name is what Nephilim means. So you get that? We have the Nephilim, the men of name. We have Shem, the name associated with God. We have these people acting just like the pre-flood people that God drowned, who all want a name. Babel's people are driven by the fear of anonymity. And today that's the same drive that we find just about everywhere. I read an article a couple of weeks ago. It's been written down here, but it just popped into my brain. I read an article a couple weeks ago, a survey of what the youngest adult generation in our world, in our Western culture, wants, and what they want is fame. They don't want money. They want fame. And it's the same thing here. They want to build a name for themselves. They want fame. They're terrified of anonymity. It's what drives politicians and preachers and athletes and actors. It drives you and me, regardless of what we do. If we can make a name for ourselves so people will esteem us, then we've succeeded in life, we think. It's the powerful force behind all social media and our near constant self-marketing through pictures and memes and clever sayings. Look at me. Look at me. I'm the perfect Facebook dad. I have pictures of all my kids. Look at me. I'm being the perfect Facebook mom. Look at my kids. They're being the perfect kids. Love us. Accept us. Know who we are. Remember us. We want fame. The last thing we want is to be anonymous in a mass culture. It's the powerful force that drives these people, and it tempts us to give ourselves the honor and glory that only God deserves. Humility is a fruit of the Spirit, a desire to build a name is a fruit of our sin nature. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The tower, one writer says, the tower builders were going to make a name for themselves, but not the one they had hoped for. Their names would become a joke. The only name that counts is that which God gives, as when he said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." The fame that lasts comes from God. Revelation 22:4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The mention here of bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar is kind of a joke to the Israelites, because the Israelites built with real stones. They didn't have to make their own stones. They had plenty of it. And they mixed their own mortar. And so it lasted. They didn't like take oil sludge out of the ground and glue bricks together. So already the Israelites are sensing this primitive attempt for these people to make something of themselves. And it's also a mockery to the Israelites, because the Babel society built a Mesopotamian ziggurat, a stair-stepped sacred mountain. But it's not the original mountain of the Lord that's found in the Garden of Eden, which the people in the line of the promised seed have as their own. It's not the mountain of the law in Sinai, which the people of the promised seed have as their own, where God stands and displays himself in all his power and might and terrifies them. It is a brick and mortar stair-stepped attempt at a mountain. And Babylonian mythic theology of the ancient world, they believed their ziggurats were built by their gods. That was the later story of the city of Babylon, when Nimrod came back to that rubble and said, "Hey, this would be a good place to found a city," and founded what became Babylon. Not only did the Babel rebels envision their own great city built so that they could pursue their own security and safety, not only did they envision making their own name great, but they're also building their own religion. So this is a highly satirical story told from God's viewpoint. And by the way, I'm yet to explain this to myself, but when Cain went out and built a city, God said, "I'm going to protect you. I'm putting a mark on you. Nobody's going to touch you." A city is a walled compound. So here's everyone in the world traveling from the east, the place of rebellion. They get to this fertile plain, which doesn't look anything like it does today because there were actually trees. They get to this fertile plain and they look around. They go, "Hey, this would be a nice place. Let's build a big, giant walled compound." And you're everyone in the world. What do you need a wall for? Who are you afraid of? Who's going to come attack you when you are one big giant city? That just kind of gives some idea of the kind of collective paranoia and inward curved thinking of these people. We need to build a giant city. We need to put a big old wall around it so that we can protect ourselves from absolutely no one. Now, the leaders of this great human endeavor realized that to keep everybody together, to really keep them unified, then they need a religious motivation that's strong enough to overcome God's command to scatter and multiply. And that's why the Bible traces all false religions to Babylon. And it begins right here at Babel, at this tower. The Bible speaks of the mystery of Babylon. That is, of the reality that's symbolized by this earthly city, saying in Revelation 17:5, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So Scripture substitutes the picture of sexual immorality for all idolatry, for worship of anything other than God. Why? Because marriage is a covenant, and adultery is a violation of a covenant. And God's covenant with his people Israel is a marriage covenant. So when they pursue other idols, when humanity in general pursues other idols, God calls it adultery or sexual immorality because it's a violation of his covenant relationship. So when the builders in our story say, hey, let's make a tower with its top in the heavens, they don't really expect that they're going to build a tower that reaches out into the bounds of our atmosphere. If they wanted to do that, they would have started in the mountains. They're in a plain, on a plain at relative sea level. They're almost at sea level. So they're not going to build a tower that gets up that high. They're not that stupid. If they were that stupid, they could never build a tower to begin with. The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, same thing, first developed the zodiac. They were the first people to divide the night sky up into sections and give significance to the patterns of stars that they saw and make that the basis for people's lives. And then from Babylon, astrology passed through the empire to ancient Egypt, where it mingled with animism and polytheism. The pyramids are constructed with mathematical relationship to the stars, and likely so was this ziggurat, this mountain of their own lord that they constructed. The Sphinx in ancient Egypt had astrological significance. It's the head of a woman that symbolizes Virgo, the virgin, and it's the body of a lion that symbolizes Leo. Virgo is the first sign in the zodiac. Leo is the last sign in the zodiac. So the Sphinx, which means joining in Greek, the Sphinx is the meeting point of the zodiac. What that tells us is that the Egyptian priests believed that the starting point of the earth in relationship to the visible universe lay in Egypt on the banks of the Nile. Now, the builders at Babel would disagree, because they're building the meeting place between their demon gods and mankind in their own shabby version of the mountain of the Lord. And they're doing it not with a tower that's going to be so tall it reaches into the heavens, but with a tower that reflects the heavens, just like the pyramids do in Egypt, just like the ziggurats that you would find in Mexico do, that the Aztecs built with precision, scientific, mathematical precision. These aren't stupid people. They're applying all the gifts and skills of God common to humanity to build something that replaces God and builds a new religion. So the tower isn't simply a peaceful, unifying enterprise, is it? It is. From a human standpoint, if you were to look at all those people happy and engaged and employed and doing something magnificent, you would say, wow. But when God sees it, and Moses tells us about it, it's a religious statement, a religious statement of an idolatrous culture. And as we continue to say, if you have an idol, something that you worship other than God, there are demons behind it. This is a demonized culture. It represents the religion of the city of man. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I make my own fame. I create my own security. I control my life by observing what the universe tells me in the stars. And that's the Babylonian heart of the spiritually dead. It absolutely dreads what it cannot control. And in reality, it controls nothing at all. And that's really the point of verses 5 through 9. God, not man, is in perfect and total control of absolutely everything. If I could get that point as I preach it to you so often, I'd be so happy and peaceful. If you could get that point as I preach it to you so often, you would be so joyous, so peaceful in God. To get that God runs everything. Give up, trust Him, do what He says is right. But we don't get that because we all have Babylonian hearts. One of my friends this morning was talking about the importance of telling people to obey. That's not a bad thing because we have Babylonian hearts and our hearts hate to obey. And one of the things we really hate to obey is the thought that God runs everything. He's in charge, I'm not. That's the essence of this heart. Let's build our own religion based on the stars, and we'll build a mountain of worship based on the stars. And that way we'll all stay together, and that way we'll all be secure. Forget this God who tells us to scatter. He's nobody. The real gods is the universe in the night sky, and the sun, and the moon. And that's why when Israel gets the law from God, God comes down hard on astrologers and witches and necromancers, not because they have real power, but because they say, I can control my own destiny if I use these little magic tricks. I can do my own thing. I can build my own little Eden if I know what's in the stars. That's why he hates it. He hates your insistence on controlling your own life more than he hates anything else, because that's the essence of sin. It's the essence of the Babylonian heart. So the scene changes here in verse 5 from earth to heaven, not the zodiac, but the true power. Heaven is wherever God is. And because of sin, God's not around man, he's separated from man. Heaven and earth are split. The scene changes from earth to heaven, and what's going on there? Though Babel's tower is supposed to reach towards the stars, to be about the heavens, God has to come down. God has to stoop down to see this ant mound. And his response to Babel's self-supposed grandeur is mocking laughter. He laughs, Psalm 2 says, at the proud. He mocks the proud. Isaiah saying this, it's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And yet God, laughing, chuckling to himself as he does at this ant mound attempt to glorify themselves, doesn't wipe them out. This is the same thing going on by people as went on before the flood. The whole world is unified in sin and rebellion against God, just like the Nephilim who built names for themselves based on their ruthlessness and greatness. These same people, ruthless and great, are rebelling against God, and they deserve the same terrifying, drowning judgment. But what do they get? They get this soft, muted blow. God scatters the city of man by turning their unified language into many different languages. That's it. And so deprived of this sense of unity and community, they lose their cooperative technology, and their great project just kind of falls apart. God in his goodness, God in his common mercy, was being true to his covenant with Noah. He was scattering the city of man. Why? So that he can continue to seek and save sinners into the city of God in and through the promised seed. He's exercising his forbearance with sin, and he's allowing the weeds to grow up with the wheat. In the scattered city of man, there remains a source of hope. Even among these people who put their hope in a tower, a hope in the stars, a hope in invented religions, a hope in essentially themselves and their attempts to control their own world, there still remains one true, real hope in the city of man. Zephaniah prophesied it. He promised this: "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Then in good and due time came Messiah Jesus, the promised seed, who gathered a people to himself with his perfectly lived life and his sacrificial death, so that mankind can have God's demand for his holiness imputed to them, gifted to them, and might have payment for their death-deserving sins paid out for them at Calvary. And with his resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven, he began to reverse the scattering in the city of man that God had caused at Babel by gathering men and women and children of all colors and shapes and sizes and ages and languages. And when his followers began to preach that good news at Jerusalem during Pentecost, Luke wrote, each was hearing them speak in his own language. You get that? Acts 2 is a reversal of Babel. It is a sign of the last days when all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Peter preaches. The hopelessness of Babel, in other words, the hopelessness of our Babylonian hearts, of our desperate demand and insistence that we control our own lives, has a cure. Man's Babylonian heart may meld political philosophy and economic theory and technology and psychology and religion into a mighty self-elevating ziggurat, but it'll never give us true self-rule or true security for which we long. We must abandon the building projects of our Babylonian hearts. We must give up our search for security and meaning and control of our lives in the delusional and demonized city of man. We can't climb our way to our own version of heaven. We don't need to, because heaven has come down to us, so we can abandon building a name for ourselves and find our new identity at the name of Jesus, in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Give up. Stop trying to market yourself. Stop trying to control yourself, and trust into the one who loves you so infinitely. He sent his son to die in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's your truth. May you grab hold of it and cling to it, and may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.